You'd open to Genesis chapter 5, please. There's an outline in your bulletin you can follow along with if you'd care to. I'll be right back. Of course, Johnny won't be right back from the grave, because no one will. And while each one of us may have differing epitaphs on our tombstone, there's really one epitaph for the fallen human race. He died. Genesis 5 shows us that the epitaph of sin is death. And it's a chapter that many, frankly, would be inclined to skip. I suppose many preachers would skip it, and maybe even in your quiet time when you come to a section of scripture like this, you say no thanks and skim over it quickly and go on to the next part. And you might wonder, well, why are verses like this taking up space in the Bible? What are they doing there? And I believe that the first three verses of the chapter tell us why this chapter is in the Bible. Moses takes us back there to Genesis chapter 1 and God's creation of man in his image and likeness. And he shows us that God's original purpose for man, created in his image, is now to be fulfilled in Adam's line through Seth, not in the line through Cain. But you'll notice that there is a marked difference between man before the fall and man after. Man before the fall, made in the image and likeness of God. Man after the fall, in verse 3, in his father's image, in the image of Adam, he had a son, according to Adam's image, and he named him Seth. And while people after the fall retain a vestige of the divine image, at the same time, every one of us is born in that image and likeness of our fathers, and it goes all the way back to Adam. We all are tainted with sin. And because of that, God's purpose now is realized by those who, by faith, become a part of the godly line of Seth, rather than those who are listed in the descendants of Cain. Adam's descendants through Cain, as we saw last week, fall under the heading of chapter 4, verse 16, where it says that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. These descendants were those who prospered in many ways, and outwardly their lives were very impressive, but the fact of the matter is they made progress without God. And we saw that progress without God is not true progress at all. By way of contrast, the descendants of Seth fall under the heading of chapter 4, verse 26, when it says, "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." And those descendants of Seth, by way of contrast with those of Adam, seem kind of lackluster. With one or two exceptions, there's really not much said about their achievements or accomplishments other than the fact that they were born, they lived, they had a few kids, and they died. And so the line of Seth reminds us of our mortality, but one of the lines, descendants of Seth, Enoch, also gives us great hope, and that is the hope of eternal life for those who walk with God. And it is through the line of Seth eventually that Noah was born, who is a type of the Savior, because through Noah the human race was preserved through the flood. And through Noah and his descendant Shem, eventually came Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and through them came the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Now you have to understand in the context here that Moses was writing this to a group of people who were on the banks of the Jordan, ready to cross over and conquer Canaan. But they were also a very stiff-necked, rebellious people, prone to head back to Egypt at the drop of a hat. People also who were easily tempted to join in the idolatry and the immorality of the Canaanites. And so Moses was writing Genesis 4 and 5 to show them two options, two ways in which you can live. You can go the line of man's wisdom and Cain, and maybe outwardly you make great progress, and outwardly it's impressive, or you can go the way of Seth. And outwardly, maybe it's not so impressive, but it is the way of Seth that is the way God wants us to go. And the way of Seth reminds us that we are mortal, and however many achievements we may accomplish on the face of this earth, they must be done in light of our mortality. And as the line of Seth shows us, we all will die, and therefore we must have our faith in God as Enoch did, and walk with God so that we will have the hope of eternal life. And his words are just as relevant and applicable to us today as they were to Moses' generation, because we too live in a world caught up with progress, caught up with glitter and all of the outside impressive things that can make us forget that our days are numbered and that it is only what is done in relation to eternity that really matters. And so God is saying to us here, as you live in this world, a world that tempts you with all of its outward impressive things, remember that you too will die and walk with me as Enoch did. And so our chapter is teaching us that because of sin, we all die. But because God is gracious, if we will walk with him, we can have the hope of eternal life. Let's look first at this theme that because of sin, we all must die. And Genesis 5 is showing us that God is always true and that Satan is always a liar. You remember in the earlier chapters of Genesis, God said in chapter 2, "In the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." Satan came along and said, "You will not surely die." Genesis 5 shows us who was speaking truth, and he died, and he died, and he died. And that repeated phrase just kind of tolls like a funeral bell throughout the chapter 8 times over. It says, "And he died," to show us that the wages of sin is death. And it shows us that all must die. And I think that we sometimes cover over the impact of God's judgment on our sin by putting death sort of at arm's distance. And this chapter wants to impress on every one of us the fact that death is the penalty for sin. And it's made even more clear by the fact that it's tracing the godly line of Seth, not the godless line of Cain. But even so, over and over with these men, though they lived longer lives than we, with every one of them except for Enoch, whom we'll look at in a moment, and he died, and he died, and he died. And we don't like to think about that. It's not a very pleasant subject, although, frankly, our generation puts it further out of sight and out of mind than perhaps any other. Men in former ages, when death was much more common without modern medicine, at least still as common, but maybe it was more unexpected, in those days they thought more of death. Jonathan Edwards, for example, the great Puritan revivalist preacher, at age 19 resolved, among other things, to think much, he said, on all occasions of my dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. In the Middle Ages, it was very common for scholars and other men of prominence to keep on their study desk a human skull. Maybe you've seen pictures by Rembrandt or some of the masters, and there'll be a man sitting at his desk, and there's a skull on there, and you thought, what in the world is that doing on his desk? The answer is, it was called in Latin a memento mori, a reminder of death. And those men kept those human skull on their desk to remind them that, like that victim, they too would someday die, and so to use every day to the fullest for what God had put them on this earth. Now, it sounds gruesome to us, but Genesis 5 is God's memento mori. He is saying, these men died, and he died, and he died, and you too must die, and so you must live all of life in view of that. And it also shows us that sin is the cause of our death. Paul expressed it in Romans 5:12 when he said, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. In the day that you eat of the fruit you will die. And in that very day, Adam and Eve died instantly, spiritually. They were separated from God. And since that day, not a soul is born into this world in fellowship with God, with a heart inclined toward God. We all are born in hostility toward God, alienated from Him, dead in our transgressions and sins, as Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 2. Adam and Eve, in the day they ate, began the process of physical death. Now, it took them a bit longer than it takes us, but their bodies began that process that we all, especially as we creak toward 50 and over, realize it's coming. This old body doesn't work like it used to, and death is ahead. Now, may I say, by way of interjection here, critics scoff at these long ages of the patriarchs. They average over 900 years if you exclude Enoch. But the only reason to scoff that these men lived as long as the historian here says they lived is a bias, an arbitrary bias against Scripture. There's no other reason. We weren't there. We cannot verify whether they did or whether they did not. The only thing we can say is, well, today certainly we don't live anywhere near that long, but that doesn't disprove the point that they did then. In fact, there is good evidence that the earth was quite different before the flood, and that there was a vapor canopy around the earth which could well have protected the people living then from the ultraviolet rays of the sun, which we know promote aging. But above and beyond all of that, and any scientific explanation, Scripture is clear that God is the one who determines the length of our lives. All our days, the psalmist says, are written in God's book before even one of them takes place. God is sovereign over the length of man's life on this earth. And if God determined that the early human race should live 900 years so that they could propagate and fill the earth and populate the earth, and so that they could make these civilization advances that they made, and then he determined later to shorten the length of man's life to show us the wages of our sin, that's God's prerogative. And again, there is no scientific reason whatsoever to scoff at these ages except for a bias against Scripture. But the point is, sin is the cause of death in the human race. And we tend to downplay that in our day. There's this popular notion, well, death is just normal and natural, sort of the life cycle. And just as the plants live and die and the animals live and die, so too we live and die. So accept it as sort of a beautiful part of life. Now, that is to cover over, and it is a lie from Satan, to cover over what God wants to impress on every human heart, and that is that we, by virtue of our sin, are under His judgment, and that we must get ready for eternity. And whether I have 24 hours to live or a few years to live, I don't know, but I do know this, I must live every day in view of eternity, and that I will stand before God, and that must be my focus, and that is why God ordained that sin would result in death. It is not natural, it is a judgment of God. Now, this genealogy just recorded of all these men that they were born, lived a few hundred years, and had kids and died, it would be kind of a bleak picture, but thankfully, right in the middle of the chapter is this ray of sunshine that comes pouring in with this man, Enoch. We read in verse 24 that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Now, if that was the only verse in the Bible about Enoch, it'd be kind of mysterious. What does it mean? But thankfully, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 makes it plain that Enoch was taken up so that he did not see death. And with Enoch here, the death bell did not sound, and he shows us that those who walk with God have this great hope of eternal life. And there are two facts that are made very plain here about Enoch. One is, he walked with God, that's mentioned twice. And secondly, he did not die, God took him. The fact that Enoch walked with God shows that we too must walk with God if we would have the hope of eternal life. And a walk with God consists in much. I could spend a whole message here on this alone, but I'm going to limit myself to four brief things. First of all, a walk with God is always, as Enoch's walk was, begun in faith. If you would hold your place here and turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, you will see my point made plain. With men, the world takes note of those who succeed in science and business and entertainment. Even those who are notorious criminals become famous. But with God, the famous are the people of faith. And Hebrews 11 is sort of God's hall of fame of those who walked with Him by faith. And you'll notice that in verse 5, it says, "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness before his being taken up that he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." And so this man, Enoch, was a man of faith who believed God, and God rewarded him accordingly. And faith is always the starting point of a walk with God. You must believe what God has revealed about the human condition, that your heart is sinful and alienated from God. You must believe what God has said, that you cannot save yourself. And so you abandon all hope in self-works, self-righteousness, self-merit, self-worth, anything to do with yourself. You say it is not good enough. You must believe what God has revealed, that the wages of sin is death, and that that is the penalty you will pay, eternal separation from God, if you do not seek what God has offered. You must also believe that God, in His mercy, has provided the only way, the way of sacrifice. And that just as Abel, by faith, was made right with God when he brought that sacrifice of an animal, that was pointing ahead to the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sin of the world. And that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His shed blood, any sinner can come and be right with God. That is the way we start a relationship with God, and the only way anyone can be right with God. The second thing we see here in Genesis 5 about a walk with God is that it is helped, but it is not guaranteed by a godly family. The people in Genesis 5 are related to one another, as were the people in Genesis 4, which was the godless line of Cain. And the contrast of the two families, of Cain's family and of Seth's family, show us the influence of a godly family on their descendants. In just 7 generations from Adam through Cain, we come to the godless Lamech, who boasts of his violence and who was a polygamist. 7 generations from Adam through Seth, we come to Enoch, a contemporary of Lamech. And quite a contrast at that. And then later, Noah, the godly Noah. Now, it's not certain, but it's possible, according to verse 22, that Enoch began his walk with God after the birth of his son Methuselah, that perhaps that was a crisis point in his life where he realized, I am a sinner, I need God. He trusted in God and began to walk with Him. The Hebrew certainly allows for that. And that's a very common experience, because there's something about the birth of a child that sobers you up, and suddenly you realize, I'm responsible for this little life, and I had better get my act together before God, because my life is going to influence this life. And God often uses that to bring a family, a couple, to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He uses godly families to bring children to faith in Christ. Now, there's good news and bad news in that observation, that God uses families. The good news is any person can be the start of a godly line. You may have come from a corrupt, godless, profligate, evil family. If you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and begin to live by His word, you can be the start of a turnaround in that family line, where they will rise up many generations later and call you blessed because you chose to walk with God. And that, of course, puts a great responsibility on those of us who have been raised in a godly family, as I was, to take that torch from my parents and hand it on to my children and pray and raise them so that they, too, will hand it on to their children and their children after them. And even when we do that, though, it is difficult, and that leads to the bad news. And the bad news is it only takes one generation to go the other direction, too. It's kind of sad that just four generations down from Enoch here is the flood. And at the time of the flood, even though Enoch had had other sons and daughters besides Methuselah, Methuselah had other sons and daughters besides Lamech, Lamech had other sons and daughters besides Noah, only Noah and his three sons and their wives were godly, so that God spared them in the ark. The rest perished in the flood. Matthew Henry notes, "Grace does not run in the blood, but corruption does. A sinner begets a sinner, but a saint does not beget a saint." Did you know, for example, that the great famous writer Ernest Hemingway grew up right in church in an evangelical family? His grandparents on both sides of his family were godly evangelical people. His parents were. Hemingway, as a boy, sang in the church choir. He tithed his allowance. He read through his King James Bible completely. And yet, as a young man, he turned from the way of God and went into the way of the world, became known for his profligate and godless life. Lonely, bitter, and depressed, at age 61, he put a shotgun to his head and ended his life. And to my knowledge, his descendants, at least the ones I hear of today, are godless, just worldly through and through. Thankfully, though, it can go the other way. Hudson Taylor, founder of the China Inland Mission in the last century, traced his spiritual roots back through his godly mother to his great-grandfather, who on his wedding day made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ. His wife was not too happy with that. In fact, even before that, his great-grandfather had scoffed at a revival that had started in town and tried to do all he could to thwart it. But he came to repentance and faith and said, "But as for me and my house, we will follow the Lord." And because of that, Hudson Taylor came to Christ. And to this very day, there is a man named James Hudson Taylor III, who is a well-known missions leader in the Far East. And millions, literally millions of Chinese will be in heaven someday because of that great family line where that great-grandfather said, "I will follow the Lord." And that leads me to ask, what about you? Are you raising up a godly offspring? Are you seeing your family come to know Christ and your children raise up godly children? If you're single, may I say to you, the single most important decision you make after trusting Christ is to marry a godly person who is committed to founding a godly family so that you can be a part of this great line of Seth. Now, even then, as I say, it's not easy. And that leads to the third observation about a walk with God, that it's always distinct from the crowd. Enoch stood out in his generation, and often I believe he stood alone in his generation. He lived at the same time as this boastful murderer, Lamech. And Jude chapter verses 14 and 15 records what Enoch preached in his day. You don't need to turn there for sake of time, but you might jot it down and look later. But there it is said, Enoch prophesied this: "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You get his theme very plainly, don't you? Four times in those two verses, he mentions the word ungodly. And he was thumping against the ungodly and preaching the judgment of God that was coming. And that's never a popular message, is it? And I don't think Enoch was probably on TV and the most popular preacher of his day, telling everyone of their great possibilities and how they can have great hope whether they turn from their sin or not. And I'm sure that he wasn't the guy who was selling all the books on upbeat themes of how you can be happy and successful and popular and all of that, because he was preaching against ungodliness. But you know, the more you walk with God, the more you are aware of how ungodly your own heart is. And the more you are aware of what an ungodly world you live in and of how holy the Lord is. And you stand out as you speak for the Lord and His holiness. And that's the price you pay as you walk with God. You're going to be distinct from the crowd. And so a walk with God is begun by faith. It is helped, though not guaranteed, by a godly family. It is distinct from the crowd. Finally, a walk with God is not a spectacular sort of thing. Can you imagine, had Enoch lived in our day, how we would market his experience? You know, he was carried up to heaven bodily. Wow, what a story. You know, we would buy the rights to his biography, and you can bet it wouldn't be the man who walked with God. Maybe the man who flew with God, bestseller. We would have it out there, and if he came back for an appearance, we'd have him on TV telling everyone about this marvelous experience, how he had flown up into heaven. And we're so caught up with all the spectacular, and we're missing what God says is spectacular. God isn't into this showy, shallow spectacularism. You know what impresses God? When a man lives in a godless generation, as Enoch did, and he walks with God, and he's not tainted by the world, God says, there's my man. That's what impresses God. I like the word picture of walking with God as one of my favorite of all the spiritual life metaphors that are in the Bible, because it's plain. It's not something spectacular. I might not be able to fly with God or leap with God or dance with God. I can walk. I can walk with God. And it pictures a steady, slow progression in the same direction, day after day, toward a goal. It's not the most flashy way to get from here to there, is it? It's not, you know, getting in a jet plane. It's not even jumping on a train or getting in a car. A walk. Not real flashy, not real spectacular, but it's a steady progression. If you've not read it, I encourage you to read the second bestseller of all time after the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress. It tells of a man's walk to the celestial city and what he encounters on the way. And it's a great metaphor of the spiritual life. To walk with God implies going the same direction God is going, and that implies having an obedient and submissive heart. Walking also pictures intimacy with God. Some of you walk with a friend for exercise, and as you walk together day in and day out, you talk about your lives, and you grow close with that person, and you get to know them, and they get to know you. And a walk with God pictures a person who day in and day out is with God, communing with God in His Word and in prayer. It also is a true statement that you must do your own walking. You can't call up someone and say, would you take a walk for me this morning? You've got to do it yourself. And that implies some discipline and taking the time and the effort to say, I need this. I've got to get out there and get this exercise. I'm going to go for a walk. And to do it regularly. And spiritually, it's the same. If you're going to walk with God, no one else is going to do it for you. But you must daily be disciplined to walk with the Lord, to spend time with Him in His Word. Now, the promise, I believe, of this chapter is that if we walk with God, God gives us that tremendous hope of eternal life. It's interesting that the most godly man in chapter 5 lives the shortest life on earth. You see, a walk with God doesn't guarantee you a long life on this earth, but it does guarantee you an eternal life with God. And that's the point. In Enoch, as Calvin points out, there is an instruction for all the godly that they should not keep their hope confined within the boundaries of this mortal life. The Christian life, as Paul said, if we have hoped Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. Our hope is in eternal life with God. And that is our calling as Christians. Enoch's also a type, by the way, of those who will be alive at the coming of the Lord. When Jesus Christ returns and that last trump is sounded and the dead in Christ shall rise, and those of us who are alive and remain, Paul says, will be caught up in the clouds to be with the Lord, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And Enoch and Elijah after him are the two great Old Testament saints who picture the rapture of the saints to be with Christ. And that is our blessed hope as Christians. Those who do not walk with God do not have the hope of eternal life, but only the fear of God's judgment. The scripture is very plain on that. And Enoch prophesied of God's coming judgment, as we saw in Jude, verses 14 and 15. But even in our own text, in Genesis 5, I think it indicates that Enoch prophesied against his generation and warned them of the judgment to come. Do you know how he did it? He named his son Methuselah. Methuselah, in Hebrew, the most likely meaning for the name is, when he is dead, it will come. And you have to ask yourself the question, why would he name his son, when he is dead, it will come? What will come? I believe that what would come is the judgment of God. And that God had revealed to Enoch that when his son Methuselah died, he was going to destroy the world in a great judgment, which happened, of course, in the flood of Noah's day. And it's interesting that if you figure out the chronology of Genesis chapter 5, assuming no gaps, the year that Enoch died at 969 years old was precisely the year of the flood. And you can picture that name as people would say, why did you name your son when he is dead? It will come. And he would explain, well, because God has revealed that he is going to execute judgment on this ungodly world when my son is dead. And they all went right and went right on living. And you know why Methuselah is the oldest man recorded who has ever lived? Don't miss this. This is important. Do you know why? I believe the reason is given in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is talking about the judgment of God in the flood. And the fact that just as men scoffed in the day of Noah, so in the latter days, he says, men will scoff and say, where's the promise of his coming? Because right now everything's going on just as it always has. And Peter says, with the Lord, don't misunderstand this. He says, with the Lord, folks, 1,000 years. How long did Methuselah live, rounded off? About 1,000 years. With the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. And then he says this, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient with you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Methuselah's long life is a testimony of the amazing patience and grace of God, who delayed judgment and delayed judgment and delayed judgment, and through Enoch and through Methuselah's very name and through Noah patiently building the ark, God was saying, come to me, come to me. And men thumbed their nose at it and said, ha, life goes on. I don't believe in that stuff about a God. And then when he died, Methuselah died, and God said to Noah, get in the ark, the time has come. And God sealed up the door, and the deeps were opened, and the floodgates of heaven opened. And men cried out and banged on the ark, but it was too late. And even so, Peter says, this is an age of grace. And God is appealing to every person and saying, come to me now while there is time. Come, come. And men scoff. But then that great and terrible day of the Lord will come, and judgment will fall. And men will cry out to the rocks and say, fall on me, that we might escape from the terrible wrath of the Lamb. God is gracious and God is patient. But mark it well, because judgment is delayed does not mean that it is not certain. Years ago, there was a London merchant named Henry Goodyear. He scoffed at the Bible and didn't believe in God. But one day, to satisfy his niece, he attended church with her. They got into the church service, and frankly, the niece's heart fell when the pastor announced his text. It was Genesis chapter 5. And he read this long, boring list of names and genealogies, and she was sitting there dying 1,000 deaths, saying, why, of all Sundays, when my uncle would come to church, would the pastor preach on that passage? But little did she know that the Word of God is powerful unto conversion of sinners. And as that passage was read, every time that phrase came, and he died, and he died, and he died, it was like it was hammering into her uncle's heart. And as they walked home after church, every time his foot hit the pavement, he thought, and he died, and he died, and he died. And God would not let him escape the reality that the wages of his sin was death. And the next day at work, Goodyear could not concentrate. And finally, he went home and he got a family Bible out and he started reading the Word of God. And he read this chapter again. And God impressed on him the fact, today I am living, but I don't know about tomorrow. But I do know the day is coming when I too will die. And where will I spend eternity? And that night, Henry Goodyear got on his knees and begged God to forgive him for his scoffing and his unbelief, and he invited Jesus Christ to be his Savior and Lord. The Scripture says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and then judgment. Are you ready? Are you ready to be with Christ? Don't assume that your date with death will be somewhere way, 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 way out there, and you got plenty of time. You don't know. But the good news that Jesus proclaimed in John 5:24, he said this, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life. And that is his promise to you. But you must lay hold of it by faith today. Let's bow before him. So we bow in the presence of the Lord. If you're here and you're not with Christ, the wrath of God abides on you, it says in John's Gospel. But it need not. Jesus extended forgiveness and mercy to the thief on the cross. He extended forgiveness to Peter, who denied him. He extended forgiveness to Paul, who persecuted the church. And said, I was the chief of sinners, but I found mercy, so that in me, as the one who is foremost in sin, everyone might see there's hope for them. And there's hope for you if you will come to Christ today. Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Come to Christ. Trust in him. Father, I pray you would draw souls to yourself for your glory, that we all might escape the judgment that is certain to come on this world. Because it is prophesied of old, all of your prophecies have come true. And even now we see them shaping up as your word declares. And we know that Christ is coming, this time not as Savior, but as Judge. And we pray, Lord, that everyone hearing my voice would take refuge in Christ while there is time. In Jesus' name, amen.